Thank you, Anita. Good morning. So I'm without my Britney Spears mic this morning. So thank you, Dave, for making me think about that mic that way forever.
You're welcome.
The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Those are somewhat fascinating words if we take them seriously. Cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We take that verse and then we take the book of Job. The book of Job tells us that attacks of the devil are not random events in the life of the believer. How about that? What does the book of Job tell us about attacks of Satan or attacks of the evil one on us? That actually they, for the believer, they go through God's hands first. Job had become God's champion in another cosmic contest. And as God's champion, he was subject to God's unusual preparation. How many of us would enjoy having Job's preparation for the contest? What did that preparation look like? God prepared Job for this contest by allowing Satan personally to destroy most of what Job owned and loved, including his health. I was like, wow, I'm glad that was just Job. But you see, it's not just Job. Paul again writes in 2 Corinthians, he's quoting Jesus' response to his request to have his thorn in the flesh removed. And Jesus tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So God prepares his champions, his people, both in areas to be tempted, but also in areas, what it was Job. Job was tempted and tested, but at the same time, what was Job? He was God's champion. God was conducting war, if you would, on a third battlefield. It wasn't happening in heaven. It was happening in Job's life, immediately around him. So Job was battling for God to demonstrate God's goodness, to demonstrate that Job was who God said he was because of God's grace. And Scripture doesn't stop there with Job and Paul. Think about others that are weakened so that God can basically show his strength. Throughout Scripture, we have people that are weakened in number. You think of the story of Gideon. Gideon grabs a number of people to fight against the Midianites. And what does God say about that group of people? Too big. Too many. Fewer. And he whittles them down to 300. And what's his given purpose there? What does God say? "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me." God delights, if you would, in weakening his champions so that God's strength may be demonstrated in that champion. Don't we all want to be God's champion this morning? And that includes not just weakening in number or weakening in his flesh. It includes being weakened by our sin. Think of Samson. When did Samson accomplish his greatest victory? After he had given in to sin, been blinded, been enslaved. And God says, "Now, I'm going to use you. Now, I'm going to demonstrate my power. You're my champion now." And the word tells us, "So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than who he had killed during his entire life." Our passage this morning is another of these examples. The Father prepares his Son for this cosmic context of temptation by driving him into the desert, starving, thirsty, and alone. Well, stand with me as I read from Luke chapter 4, the first four verses. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. Please bow with me as I lead us in prayer. Father, we are dependent upon you and your Spirit to open your word to us. Father, to me as I'm speaking, to your people as they're listening, to me as I'm listening, Father, help us, Father, to open our hearts to your word, to listen, to hear, to obey, to love you through your word and because of your word, by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You're saying to yourself, wait a minute, he just preached this sermon a little while ago. Basically, I preached the introduction to the temptation, and I'm planning to go through each temptation one at a time. Just a little bit of background. As we talk about Jesus' temptation, his real humanity is essential to understand his temptation. I listened to Alistair Begg, the pastor on the radio, as he preached this sermon, and in some ways I wish I could just play it for you. That probably wouldn't work. But as he talked about his real humanity, he confessed in his heart that he would often feel that it just wasn't fair. You know, Jesus was God too, and so somehow he had an advantage. But the writer of Hebrews clearly states that if Jesus did not suffer as an actual man, he couldn't pay for our sins. That his real humanity is there through his entire life. And I made this point before, if we accept it at the cross, we must accept it here at the temptation. The other point we need to make regarding Christ and the temptations is that he remained absolutely unstained by them. That he is without sin. He was without sin, and he is without sin. Because historically, one of the stumbling blocks to accepting Christ's true humanity is that people equate or line up, if you're really human, then you must sin. They say that humanity is sinfulness is a demonstration of humanity. But we would say as believers, no, and those that actually look at the Bible and believe what it says, that no, God created the first man without sin. So real humanity can be sin in Adam and Eve before they fell, before they sinned. So there can be real humanity without sin. But in Jesus' role as the second Adam, and like the first Adam, he entered the world without sin. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus overcame temptation and remains without sin. Let's now look at our text. Luke there in chapter 4. It's a very short text. The notes are short, so it shouldn't be terribly long. Luke 4:2, Jesus was for 40 days being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those 40 days. And when they ended, he was hungry. Jesus was alone for 40 days. What's the longest you've ever been alone? Has anybody ever been alone for 40 days? Anybody? I can't identify this with this at all, to be completely alone for 40 days. He was for 40 days, Luke tells us, being tempted. That somehow during that time, the temptation ends with these three temptations that we're going to look at. But during that time, he was being tempted the whole time. And in addition to that, he was fasting. He was hungry. How do we know he was hungry? A lot of people say, well, he was Jesus. He didn't need to eat if he didn't want to. But the text tells us, Luke says, he was hungry. And we need to back up and say, well, where do we get information about Jesus' temptation? Because who was there? Where do we get information about Jesus' temptation? The Holy Spirit. But at some point, if you think about it with the apostles, Jesus had to tell this story to his disciples. had to relate that this happened. And so you see it in three of the Gospels, the temptation is mentioned, both in Matthew chapter 4, it almost follows exactly where it is in Luke. In the book of Mark, it's listed in Mark chapter 1, it's just a little blurb, it doesn't talk about the three temptations, it just mentions it. And then here in Luke, it also mentions it too. Luke tells us he was hungry. At some point, Jesus had to relate this story to the disciples. Luke 4:3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." As I read the commentators, I ran into an idea that I had never thought about. And I said, well, I'll bring it up and we'll talk about it a little bit. Not to cause doubt, but in case it is something that you've heard or something that you hold on to. There is a discussion as we talk about Jesus talking with the devil as whether he's actually talking with the devil or this is just going on in his mind. Has anybody ever heard that? Anyway, I thought it was a little odd. I said, okay, we can talk about this. But this is really one of the only times that you see, there's a uniqueness to this temptation. This is really the only time you see the devil interacting, if you would, directly with another person. You see the devil interacting with God in the book of Job, right? In the book of Job, the devil appears as the inquisitor. Basically, you know, does Job really follow you because he loves you or just because you've done him good? So he's acting like as the inquisitor. But you see a real conversation going on between two people, if you would, between the devil and God. So Scripture gives us that picture of two people talking. So that's in favor of there actually being a devil and Jesus talking in the wilderness. Then you see in the book of Zechariah, which was covered not too long ago here, that he appears as the accuser of Joshua, the high priest. And then he's listed as actually tempting one other person, but not directly face to face. And that's in the book of Chronicles. He basically is listed as the tempter of David to go number the people. That the scriptures tell us it wasn't just a temptation, but it was the devil that tempted him to go do this. It actually assigns that to the devil himself. So I believe that we're looking at a real conversation going on here between the devil and Jesus. Now, does it tell us what the devil looked like at this point? There's nothing given to us of that. And we have other places in scripture that describe him, but not here. Do we have a pretty good idea what Jesus looked like after fasting for 40 days? Probably so. Somebody who hasn't eaten that long is going to look like an emaciated, starving person. How does he open with? If you are the Son of God. We won't get into the Greek, but it's not really that much of a question of if you're really the Son of God. It probably can be better translated, if now you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God. The scene at Jesus' baptism had not gone unnoticed by the devil. Do you remember Luke 4:1 opens, he returned from the Jordan. What had happened at the Jordan? He was baptized. He was just baptized. He returns, goes to the wilderness 40 days. What had happened at the Jordan was open for everybody to see. The devil, I'm sure, had seen it. The devil takes the words of the Father. What did the Father say to Jesus at the baptism? You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he uses them to tempt Jesus. Here you are the Son of God, which I heard from your Father, what I heard from God. Here you are the Son of God starving in the wilderness. And the Father who led you here is letting that happen. There's an opening. I believe our view of this scene should be derived from Jesus' answer, so we'll talk about that. I've already given you my picture of that view by what I just said. But the if you are the Son of God is that picture of the Son of God whom you're well pleased. Is this how God is treating you now? Starving in the wilderness alone. And what does he suggest? Command this stone to become bread. Where are they? In the desert. Anybody been in the desert in Israel before? maybe at least one hand here. There's one hand. I see that hand. Okay. I went to the desert. I was expecting sand. There wasn't sand. All there was rocks. Even the tall, what I thought would be dunes, were a lot of little rocks in a big pile. So there are stones everywhere you look. What did bread look like when they made bread in Jesus' time? Was it a nice loaf that looked like this that goes through the slicer and looks really cool like we have? No. What did bread look like? A little round rock, right? So the picture is almost like, look down there. Just make that into some bread right there. The devil suggests that Jesus should provide food for himself by miraculously transforming a stone into bread. Could Jesus do it? How do we know? How else do we know? Water into wine. What was Jesus' very first miracle? He took something and made it into something else. He changed it around. The bread would be even easier. What's bread made out of? What are we made out of? Dirt, yeah, pretty much. So everything goes down to some constituent minerals and things like that that are in this earth. That's what basically the plants eat, comes out of there and turns it, and they make it into bread. So, you know, I think it's easier to make the bread than make the, anyway, we won't go down that road. Okay. Jesus did not respond, I can't do that. Jesus was honest. If he couldn't do that, he would have said, I can't do that. The meaning of the words is, therefore is, and this is John Calvin's quote, when you see that you are forsaken by God, you are driven by necessity to attend to yourself. Provide then for yourself the food with which God does not supply you. That is Satan's insistence to Jesus. Take care of it. You have the power. You are hungry. If you're the beloved son, take care of your needs. If he didn't take care of you, he must want you to take care of yourself. How does Jesus answer? The first thing he says is what? It is written. And this is how he answers all three of the temptations. He starts off, it is written. And then where does he go? Anybody remember? Deuteronomy. All three times he goes to Deuteronomy, different passages in Deuteronomy. The first time he goes to Deuteronomy 8. Let's turn there if you would with me. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 2 and 3. I think Jesus' response is not merely the words that he uses, but it's also the passage that he's quoting, if you would. So I think it's important that we look at this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Book 5. Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger. You hearing that? He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus responds with the second half of verse 2, basically. Man does not live by bread alone. But he's quoting from this passage, which gives you his perspective on what Satan is trying to move him to do. Jesus' answer points to what lies behind the temptation. But let's look at that passage real quickly one more time. In the Hebrew, but man lives by every, and the word is not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew just says all. Man lives by all that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, whatever God's will is what man lives by. We know God's will how? By his word through his spirit. But that's why they've translated it word. But it's basically everything that comes from God to us is what we live on. And his answer points to what lies behind the temptation. The temptation is a doubting of God's provision for his beloved son. The devil is trying to get Jesus to say, you know, the Father says I'm his beloved son, but here I am hungry. I'm starving. 40 days. I'm emaciated. And yet God has not provided for me yet. The devil is pushing that forward. And it's interesting, in Jesus' response, he's remembering the wilderness journey. You see, Jesus is showing you what is in his mind as he's facing this temptation. He's remembering how God did this for his people. They were in the desert. They were starving. And they cried out to him. And what did he do? He provided for them. It is an encouragement for the Son to act independently of the Father. Has the Father decided to give Jesus any food yet? Not yet. He's 40 days. He hasn't eaten. Often in our minds, well, when God doesn't answer, one of our answers is, he must want me to do this one myself. Have we ever come up with that answer? Nobody here, just me. Okay, sorry. Once again, the history of the wilderness journey. Moses didn't come down for 40 days. What happened to the people? He's gone. I guess God wants us to do something else. I know. We'll make a golden calf, right? That's what he wants. Yeah. It's all, he's pointing back to the history of God's people. And finally, it's an end run around the test of self-sacrifice that God has appointed for his son. The sacrifice is beginning here and now and will continue his entire life until it reaches its climax on the cross. That's what the Father has appointed for the Son. And Satan is trying to say, now let's cut that off right here. You don't need to go through that. You can take care of that yourself. It's not a problem. Why do you need to be hungry? Why would God want you to be hungry? Once again, the wilderness. We can't turn stone to bread, so this is not a temptation that would tempt us. What would be a modern day comparison for us? How do we apply this to us? I've been waiting all the time to say this one line. Do you love that? Get a one-liner sermon. I know that's never happened to you, but I think Satan would come to us and say, what's in your wallet? Right? Doubting the goodness of God. Acting without seeking God's will. Striving by any means available to avoid pain and sacrifice. We are tempted with the same things. We are tempted with the same things. This is a quote from Kent Hughes, a pastor and a commentator. There is also personal wisdom here for us, adopted sons and daughters of God. Our temptation may not be to turn stones into bread. The impossible does not tempt us. However, rather than trusting him, we regularly succumb to the temptation to go beyond the parameters of God's word to satisfy our personal needs or desires. We are like Jacob. We attempt to help God give us our due, perhaps even engaging in sanctified deception. You remember Jacob in the Old Testament, trying to get his way, struggling and fighting, not trusting in the God of Abraham and Isaac and finally in him, but throughout his entire life, struggling to make it happen. He looks back at his father Abraham. God did all these wonderful things to Abraham. He sees Isaac, what God did for Isaac. And for him, you see his whole life he spends pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. And when he reaches old age, I love this line. When Joseph is down in Egypt and Jacob finally comes down to meet him, and Pharaoh meets Jacob, who Pharaoh had to admire because this is the father of the man who saves Egypt. And Pharaoh says to him, How old are you? How old are you? And what is Jacob's response? My days have been few and very hard. That is the life of us seeking to push beyond what God has offered us. That is the life that we live when we seek to circumvent the path of suffering that God may have laid out for us to go through. That is the life for us when we seek to somehow dodge what God is trying to teach us and move us through. We too often are also overreachers. This is also Kent Hughes. We promote ourselves because we are sure God will not do it. We scheme and plan for our own well-being, assuming that God does not care or maybe does not know our needs. We refuse to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is the one who not only is God's champion there, Jesus is our champion at his temptation. He succeeded where Adam failed and where we fail. His success in defeating Satan and temptation there, along with his whole life, is what guarantees us a place in the Father's kingdom. He is the champion of our salvation. What he accomplished in this temptation is part of what draws us to him. To see where he has overcome as a man through the power of God's Spirit acts in our sanctification also, in that it gives us hope that God through his Spirit can actually allow us to overcome temptation. We pray that it may be so. Let's pray. Father, your words are powerful. Your word in its unity is beautiful. And your Son and what he has accomplished on our behalf in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his return overwhelms us. Father, make us like your Son through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may worship you. In Christ's name we pray.